Good morning. Hope you enjoy some Hershey's Kisses, you guys. Appreciate you. I don't know if we just don't have the right familiarity level, or maybe you just like me more, but the 9:30 service, I was standing up here getting ready to start, and I got pelted with Hershey Kisses. Yeah. So don't get any ideas. Christmas is coming, right? Ready or not? Cousin Eddie? Thanks for that, whoever that was. Yeah. Cousin Eddie's on his way in the RV to your house, right? Right now? Come to stay with you for a little while during Christmas. And one of my favorite things about Christmas is that everybody's just, they're a little more amped, right, during this time of year. We got a lot of buying Christmas presents, all those things going on. And a friend of mine who's a pastor, he wanted to capture a moment at church and the excitement of it a few years ago. And so he decided he was going to quote all of Psalm 150. That's kind of the end of the Psalms, you know, the kind of crescendo of the book. And so he gets there that day, and he starts quoting us, praise God in the sanctuary, praise God in the heavens, praise God with the trumpet, praise God with the harp. And it was a little risky for him because he pastors kind of a quieter, more solemn denomination, you know, a church in that denomination. So, but the folks kind of started getting excited. As he's doing it, they're kind of getting into it, which kind of got him excited, right? So you get to the end of Psalm 150, and the last line is, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Well, he got the words breath and praise kind of confused a little bit. And so he's excited, you know, and he's, let everything that has breasts praise the Lord. And it kind of sucked the air out of the room, you know, and all of a sudden one guy in the back goes, amen, preacher. So I'm kind of excited and amped up myself today. You never know what I might say. We have been in this Christmas series called Christmas Unwrapped, and we've said the big idea is that we need to see past the trappings of the wrappings. And what we mean by that is that a lot of us get caught up in the commercial view of Christmas and everything, the buying and selling, the giving that goes on. A lot of us get caught, we get caught up even in the sentimental view of Christmas, the family and the moments that we try and create. And what we said is we need to push past the commercial view, there's nothing wrong with that, or the sentimental view, there's nothing wrong with that. But we want to push through those two things and really lean hard, press hard into the spiritual view of Christmas. And so to do that, what we said is we're going to go all the way back to the narrative in Luke's gospel. We're going to look at the original characters. We're going to see, what did they sense? What did they feel? And we want to see things from their perspective. So we've looked at Zechariah and Elizabeth. Last week we looked at John the Baptist. And today we're going to look at probably the most familiar of all the characters in the Christmas story outside of Jesus, which would be Mary. And as we do that, there's a couple of Mary myths that we've got to talk about, maybe debunk a little bit, and they're really ends of a spectrum. One is a view of Mary that's a little too simple, and the other one is a view of Mary that's a little too celestial, if I can say it that way. One view is Mary a little too earthly, and one is a view of Mary that's just a little too heavenly. So if you've got a copy of the scriptures, look back in Luke chapter 1. And we'll pick it up in verse 26. It says this, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Now, I'm going to put a piece of art up here that depicts Mary. Just as a reminder to us that more than, save Jesus, more than any other character, she has been the subject of more art throughout the history of the world. And the way that she's depicted in different periods reflects belief in some ways. So you see this one here, for example. This is Mary with the 45-pound baby Jesus. She's got a really nice hat. That was tough labor and delivery on Mary, right? But she's in good shape because she has a 5-piece orchestra that travels with her everywhere she goes. You see them right there. Two views, two ends of the spectrum when it comes to Mary. First of all, I would say that the Protestant view of Mary tends to be a little too low. The Protestant view is a little too low. And what I mean by that is here the angel Gabriel comes, he visits Mary, and he says, you are going to give birth to the Savior of the world. And it's almost like as Protestants, sometimes we just kind of minimize that experience because we're just a little bit afraid of developing any sort of theology around character of Mary. And it's almost like we say, well, yeah, the angel told her, so everything, you know, there was good. Almost like Mary says back to the angel, well, you know, angel, you know, I've been to biology class, and so me having a baby, I mean, I'm engaged to a guy, but doesn't something have to happen before that happens? Like, don't I need to have something? Well, what would you need, Mary? Well, I mean, how about a husband? I would probably need a husband. It's almost like the angel says, well, you don't need a husband. You are going to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And it's almost like we minimize her response. Like Mary just said, oh, okay. I was just Snapchatting with my friends the other day about what it would be like to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. No big deal, angel. And it's almost just kind of like we read right on through what God is trying to do through and around Mary, to the degree that what a lot of Protestant churches today say is, you know, that whole idea of a virgin conceiving, miraculously giving birth to a child, you know, we're way smarter than those people were way back then. And they believed it because they don't know everything that we know about how everything, you know, how everything works. And I've got a friend who has a friend, and he said that this lady, that her daughter was 6 years old and came in from school one day and said to her mom, hey, mom, where did I come from? And the mom wasn't ready for this conversation, you know, at age six. And so she kind of got flustered, and she launches into this discussion about birds and bees and eggs and seeds and all this stuff. And she gets to the end, and she's like, do you understand now? Do you understand now, honey? And the little girl says, no, mom, Ashley says she's from Cleveland. Where did I come from? And for us, a lot of times we miss the simplicity of what I think God is trying to teach us through Mary, because somehow we engage in what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery, that there's something about you and me that thinks we are so much smarter than people were 50 years ago or 100 years ago or 2,000 years ago. But you know what? Every generation thinks they are so much more intelligent than the generation was just 50 years from now, 100 years from now. People are going to look back at us like, what a bunch of idiots they were back then, right? If we're not careful, we will get a little arrogant in our view of, listen, the folks who lived back there around Jesus' time, their IQs were just as high as ours are. They were just as technologically advanced for their day as we are in our day. As a matter of fact, what we're going to read here in the text says that Mary tried to discern what the angel said. That word discern is the Greek word delegitimize. D means to reverse. It's the prefix that means to reverse. Legitimize, where we get our word for logistics or logic. So when the angel speaks to Mary, she tries to de-logic what the angel says. Am I hallucinating? Could this be a dream? How could you be saying this to me here in this moment? And if we're not careful, I think as Protestants, we tend to minimize what happened here with Mary. That's one end of the spectrum. So the Protestant view is too low. And I would say the other end of the spectrum from that is that the Catholic view of Mary tends to be a little too high. Most scholars agree that whenever the angel visited Mary, she was about 12 or 13 years old. Now, put that in perspective. I want you to think of a 12 or 13-year-old girl that you know. Listen, I know some of you, you parents, you won't even let your, you know, 13-year-old have a cell phone. And God chose her, right, to give birth, to be the mother to the Savior of the world. At the same time, I think it's critical that we take an honest look at who Mary really was. You know, in the next chapter over from here, we're in Luke chapter 1, you go to the end of Luke chapter 2, and what's Mary doing? She's going to the temple to offer sacrifices, which is what? That's what sinners do, right? Sinners go to the temple. So Mary wasn't perfect. She wasn't holy. she wasn't ever virgin, as we're kind of taught sometimes. I mean, Jesus had brothers and sisters. We hear about them, meet them in the Gospels. And some of you are probably thinking, well, Dean, are you just trying to stir up controversy? I mean, are you mad at the Protestants? Are you mad at the Catholics? Not either one. I'm just saying that we want to have an accurate view biblically of who Mary is, because if we don't, I think we miss the real meaning of what God is trying to communicate to us through her. That she is not an object of faith, but she is an incredible example of faith. She's not to be worshipped, but her act of worship is incredible to the degree that you and I should emulate it, especially in three areas. There are three things that Mary does in this narrative that can teach us practically how we live everyday life. So let's look at them as we move forward in the narrative. First of all, verse 29, it says this, but she, Mary, was greatly troubled. Now that word troubled is the word to be choked, okay? But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. You know, a lot of us struggle with the same thing that Mary struggles with immediately when the angel speaks to her. It's this idea of worry. Some of you came in here today and you're worried about what is going on acutely right now in the present tense of your life. Some of you are worried about what you know is on the other side of the new year that's on its way towards your life. And we tend to look back in history at characters and think, well, man, look at what I've got to worry about. What would they have had? What did Mary have to worry about? Can you imagine what Mary was facing in terms of worry and fear? I mean, people in her day had calendars, right? People in her day were going to notice all of a sudden that Mary's got the baby bump and she's pregnant, and they were going to be able to look at a calendar and count backwards and go, wait a minute, month, married here, baby here, oh, we know what, and she would have been labeled in her community because of that. As a matter of fact, if you look at the life of Jesus in the Gospels, they consistently refer to him as the son of Mary. They never did that in their culture. They always called you the son of your father's name. That was their way of taking a little shot at Jesus, saying, well, I mean, we think Joseph is the father, but we really don't know, and Jesus doesn't really know. This was just another way of taking a barb, of taking a shot at him. It followed him all of his life. Not to mention, another worry for Mary would have been, what if when I tell Joseph what's going on, what if he exercises Hebrew tradition that would have allowed Joseph to have Mary stripped naked, taken out publicly, have her tied to a post, and for days people would have walked by and shouted insults at her as an example of how not to behave because she was pregnant without being married. Not to mention the other fear, which is really long-term, that she had. Because I want you to think about a 12 or 13-year-old girl all of a sudden thinking, well, Joseph is not going to stay with me. She was thinking, I'm going to be a single parent. At 13 years old, in a world where women could not work. I mean, basically, she's just been relegated to begging for the rest of her life as a peasant. And the thing about Mary that we see is that she consistently would teach us how to deal with worry. And let me just say, by the way, to those of you who are here today and you are single parents, man, God bless you for all that you are doing and all that you are trying to do in the lives of your kids. As a parent, where we have two parents in our home, I know sometimes we get overwhelmed. Can't imagine what it's like trying to do all of that on your own and consistently point your kids back in a Godward direction. It is going to take Mary-like reliance on the Lord to see that accomplished in you and in your children. And we have to deal with it at the stage of worry, because if we don't, worry grows. And it grows into what comes up next in the text. Look at verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." What happens is worry, undealt with in our lives, settles into our heart, signs a long-term lease, and worry becomes fear. The angel says to Mary, do not be afraid. And when you look at Mary's life, when you think, well, here are some fears that we face, what fears could Mary have faced? Everything in the gospel seems to indicate that Joseph dies while Jesus is very young. So Mary has this life partner, this person, Joseph, who believed in her when nobody else believed in her, and all of a sudden he's gone and she's facing a future alone. A lot of us maybe think about that every now and then. What would happen if I would lose this person that I rely on? Mary knows what that's like. Mary knows what it's like to have a child that just disappears. A lot of us as parents, right? We've been in Target or Walmart and all of a sudden look down for one of our kids and they're gone. And you know the panic that you feel when that happens. Mary felt that for 3 days one time when Jesus disappears and goes back to the temple in Jerusalem. They have no idea where he is. Mary knows the fear of facing culture, facing her own life, her own realities, when she and her adult child disagree. There was friction sometimes between Jesus and Mary. And what I love about Mary is that in the face of fear, she does not develop this kind of conditional relationship with God. In the process of building out our space here at LifePoint, every now and then we run up against a little bit of a hurdle. And what we have to do is we have to go out and get our contract with the landlord who owns the building. And we get our contract out and we read through the contract, read through our lease. And I mean, it's a big, thick piece of paper. And in that contract, like all contracts, there's a lot of if-then language. If you, then we. If we, then you. And that's how contracts are made, right? It's there are two parties. I'll do this. If you'll do this. If you'll do this, I'll do this. And if not, the contract is broken. Well, if you and I aren't careful, we tend to develop contractual, conditional relationship style with God. We tend to say to God, "Okay, God, I'll do this if you'll do this. If you'll give me this, then I'll do this. God, I'll become a Christian, but I still want to sleep with my girlfriend. Or God, I'll be a Christian, but I still want to do this with my career the way that I want to do it, even though maybe it's not ethical. God, I'll be a Christian, but I still want to," and you fill in the blank. We tend to develop this if you then I relationship with God. And what I love about Mary is that she's just going to step right into covenant relationship with God. She's just going to go all in right from the beginning. She's not going to take a step back. She's not going to think it through. No. She says, "I'm in." How do you know that? Well, one way that you know it, it's not so obvious maybe to us, but more obvious in their culture. The angel says to Mary, "You shall call his name Jesus." Now, whenever a couple is about to have a baby, who gets to name the child, right? Who names the child? The mom does, right? The dad has no input into that decision, right? No, the parents name the child, right? Because they are the child's authority. But Gabriel points out to Mary way early on in their relationship, "Here's what you're going to name it. You don't get to name this child Mary, because you are not his authority. He is going to be your authority." That's why Jesus, when he grew up, he said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And Mary, she just receives that. How does she do that? How does she deal with worry and fear in that way? She does it through the lens of the gospel. I think you see over and over again in the gospels what it teaches us about. Mary was not, Mary understood her own brokenness, her own sinfulness. You remember that moment in the wedding at Cana? Mary comes, they'd run out of wine, and Mary knows what Jesus can do. And so she goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, here's what we need for you to do. Right here, ta-bam, ta-bam, ta-bam. She tries to boss God around a little bit. Here's what you're going to do, Jesus. Ba-bam, 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 ba-bam. And Jesus looks at her and he says, what? Not mom, woman. My time has not yet come. There's friction right there between son and mother. I think Mary knew that. Mary understood her own flaws. The way we say it here is that we are all undeniably flawed. And at the same time, Mary knew that she was unbelievably loved. Because Jesus, in the worst of the worst of the worst moments in his life, when he's hanging on the cross in physical agony, in emotional pain by being left alone, in spiritual seclusion because of this separation, this spiritual gap that happens between Jesus and God the Father when he's on the cross, in the worst of the worst moment of Jesus' life, he's hanging on the cross. At some point, he looks up and he locks eyes with Mary. And he says, woman, behold your son. And he remits Mary, his mother, to the care of the apostle John. That in the worst of the worst, the darkest of the dark, the most painful of painful moments in Jesus' life, he took care of his mom. So Mary understood what it was like to be undeniably flawed and similarly unbelievably loved through the cross. Now, if we don't deal with worry, worry tends to grow into fear. And if we don't deal with fear, it grows into something else. Look at verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The third thing that Mary teaches us how to deal with is doubt. And I would say all of us in the room at various times, to various degrees, struggle with doubt. Some of our doubts are a little more short-term. Some of our doubts are a little more long-term and settle in and plague us. I think what we see about Mary that makes her unique is that Mary immediately takes her doubt straight back to God. That what Mary does, that what you and I tend to struggle with when it comes to doubt or an area of unbelief in our hearts, we struggle to go back to God and make ourselves vulnerable to him. It's almost like we think God can't handle our doubts, like his shoulders aren't big enough. Like when we go to him and we say, God, I'm really struggling to believe this, that he's going to be shocked, you know, that we struggle. And I love it that Mary makes herself vulnerable, even though I see and sense, not just in us, but in myself personally, this struggle to be vulnerable in relationship with God. But when you think about the greatest relationships of your life, this is the relationships that are the strongest, I would say those are the relationships that have the highest degree of trust and vulnerability. That those two elements are present in the strongest relationships in your life. In what's going on in you in some of the toughest moments when you and I tend to fight when we tend to fight off doubt. So, how do we deal with that? How do we deal with this whole idea of vulnerability? Well, see, the reality is, and this is kind of Christmas, in a nutshell right here. The reality is that Jesus, God in the flesh, left heaven, came to earth, and did what? He made himself vulnerable to you and me. He put himself in a position to be harmed by us, to be harmed for us. Why did he do that? Because he knew that we are both undeniably flawed and unbelievably loved. And so when we become vulnerable back to him, when we follow his example for us, we begin to learn how to deal with doubt. And I know maybe some of you are here for the first time today. Or you say, you know what, I don't go to church very much, Dean. And listen, I struggle to believe because I believe in science. And listen, I'm far, far from a scientist. But at the same time, I see in the scriptures that thousands and thousands of years ago, before the modern parameters of science existed, the scriptures speak scientifically. And sometimes it's just really simple things. Like when you go back to the Garden of Eden, it says that God took dust, formed it into a man, and breathed into him breath. Pretty simple, right? So that one day is going to come at the end of your life, at the end of my life, we're going to draw our last breath, and then we're going to become dust. Just like the scripture said, long before science was ever around, at least in the modern parameters that we know it. Mary helps us learn how to deal with doubt. Not with specific doubts as much as doubt in general. We take it back and we lay it in front of God where it belongs. Well, the angel says one more thing to Mary, and then Mary responds in verse 37. The angel says this, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." That's how the angel basically finishes up with Mary and says, "Look, I know you don't get all the details, and you don't have to, Mary. But I'm just going to say this to you. Nothing is impossible with God." One of the privileges that I have of being a pastor is that every year when we get to Christmas and I read through these Christmas narratives, I hit this one right here. I hit nothing is impossible with God. And it always gives me a moment of pause. Because it always says to me, this is just me personally, the way this kind of speaks to me, is it gives me a moment to pause and to look back over 2014 at all of the things that I have been privileged to be part of and see God do. Bringing relationships that were broken back together. Healing things that people thought there's no way that is ever going to be fixed, that's ever going to be healed. God brings miracles sometimes to impossible situations that you think, humanly speaking, there's no way I'm going to work this out. And throughout the year where we think there's no chance, there's no way, that would be, there's 0% on that one. I get to see nothing is impossible with God. And I would just say to you, as you sit here today, at the end of 2014, there was a group of people who sat here at the end of 2013, and they thought the same things that you think. There's no way. There's not a chance. There's 0%. And today they say, nothing is impossible with God. So as you sit here at the end of 2014, you have hope. That maybe this year at the end of 2015, some things that were broken are going to be healed. Some things that were unfixable are going to be changed. The habit that you just keeps wrecking your life out, maybe a year from now looks very, very different. Because the angel said to Mary, nothing is impossible with God. So Mary responds, "Let it be to me according to your word." What a great response. I read a while back that President Lincoln, post-Civil War, he invited a former slave to the White House for a visit. And so while the former slave came in, they had tea. They brought him tea in a cup on a saucer. Well, the former slave had never had tea out of a cup and a saucer and didn't really know what to do. And so he takes his teacup and he pours it in the saucer and he slurps it up out of the saucer. Now, President Lincoln, he could have said, "Hey, that's not how we drink tea here in the White House. As a matter of fact, you need to hold your cup, and put your pinky out like this, and really the saucer is just to catch the drip. So if you'll just do it like this, somebody bring him another cup of tea because he needs to learn how to drink tea the right way." But he didn't do that. As you would expect someone as wise as Abraham Lincoln to do, he takes his teacup, he pours it in his saucer, and he slurped the tea out of his saucer just like the former slave did. Why did he do that? Because somebody was going to be humiliated, right? Either the slave was going to be humiliated when President Lincoln corrected him, or President Lincoln was going to humble himself, bend towards the former slave. That is a microcosm of what happened at Christmas. God could have stayed up in heaven. He didn't have to come to earth. He could have stayed up in heaven and said, "Wait a minute down there. You're doing everything the wrong way. If you would just look up here and watch the way we do things, we're holy up here. You're unholy. You're sinful. We are obviously perfect. Just look at us and do what we do. Come on. Come on. Do things the way we do. Hold your pinky like this and do things the way that we do." But instead of God humiliating us, the message of Christmas is that he became Emmanuel, God with us. And instead of humiliating us, the scriptures say that he humbled himself. And if I can say it to you this way, he came to earth and he drank from our dish. See, that's what makes Jesus so incredible. So he gets to the end of his life, and this whole humility thing is coming to, it's kind of coming to a crest as he gets close to the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in the last night of Jesus' life, he says, "Father, let this cup pass from me." The cup of God's wrath against sin is what he's talking about. He's like, "God, I don't want to do this. I don't want to go through the physical pain and the physical torture of the cross, the emotional pain of being left out there by myself, the spiritual separation that's going to exist when he's on the cross." He says, "God, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Where do you think Jesus learned that prayer? "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." What about you? To me, that sounds a whole lot like, "Let it be to me according to your word." That maybe the first time Jesus ever hears that prayer, he hears it from his mom. And the reason that Mary doesn't have to be taken out in public, stripped naked, have her hands tied to a post while people go by and shout insults at her, is because she put her faith in her son, who at the end of his life was stripped naked, taken out in public and tied to a post and flogged with a cat of nine tails prior to going to the cross. And if you and I will embrace the message of Christmas the way that Mary did, we will learn how to deal with worry and fear and doubt, just the way she did. Now, that's not going to happen if you come into this thing with a conditional relationship, a conditional attitude. "Okay, God, if you do this, then I'll do this. If you'll allow me here, God, then I..." No. It's a covenant relationship where you and I are 100% all in, where we pray, "Let it be to me according to your word." Why? Because nothing is impossible with God. Let's pray together. Lord, the heart of the Christmas message, we see it in Mary. We see it in the capacity of this young gal who put her faith and trust in you. And God, I pray if there's anybody who's here today who's not done that, that they will receive this wonderful gift, this gift of your humiliation in our behalf, so that our sins could be forgiven and we could live in relationship with you. As we just kind of stay in that attitude of prayer right now, if you're here today and you've never done that, you've never stepped into a covenant relationship with Jesus, I want to give you the opportunity to do that. And I just want to emphasize again, it's not a contract thing. It's not something where you come to God on your terms. You come to God on his terms. At the same time, I would say there may be some of you who are in the room today and you maybe would say, yeah, I've been a Christian for a long time. I've done this. I've been baptized. I've been blah, 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 blah. But I've never had that covenant relationship thing. So it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if today is day number one for you or day number 1001 for you. If you want to embrace Christ and his gift of salvation to you that was begun during the Christmas season, you can do that today. So what do I do? How do I do that? Well, you do it by praying. And so I'm gonna pray a prayer up here. The prayer that I pray is an expression of what you want to say back to God. You can pray this right there in your seat. You can pray in your own words if you want. Pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for being Emmanuel, God with me. Thank you for going to the cross in my behalf. Please forgive me of my sins and make my heart new. And Jesus, today I'm saying I'm all in. Whatever that looks like. Thank you for salvation. Again, I'm just going to ask that we would stay in that spirit, attitude of prayer. If you just prayed that with me, I'm going to ask you to take a step here in a minute just by letting me be the first person that you tell that you've done that by slipping your hand up. When you do that, nobody's going to point at you. Nobody's even looking around right now. Nobody's going to say anything to you or ask you to say anything. But would you do that right now? Just slip your hand up and say, yep, I did that today. I took that step. Just slip your hand up and say, yeah, that was me. Yeah, thank you. Thanks. It's great. Yeah, that was me today. Thanks. And Lord, I also want to pray for those of us in the room, maybe who have been Christians for a long time, that God, we wouldn't miss out on what you're trying to do in our lives at a deeper level this Christmas. Thank you for the commercial side of Christmas and the sentimental side of Christmas, but God, don't help us not to miss out on the spiritual side and the work that you're trying to do in and around us to help us deal with worry and fear and doubt and this whole thing about being halfway in and being conditional with you. God, drill down deep into us. And God, I pray we will say, let it be to us according to your word. It's in your name we pray.